this morning at Proverbs 8. We're going to look beyond that as we get into things, but we'll begin by reading Proverbs 8 and beginning at verse 22 and following. Hear now the word of God. Proverbs 8, beginning at verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields, or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle in the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was in the sons of men. Now therefore listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this text that we're looking at today. And we ask that you would make us fruitful in believing. Give us faith that the word would have profit. And give us a delight in the scriptures. And the insight to know how to apply this into our lives. And we ask for this, that Christ would be glorified. And we ask in his name. Amen. The other day I was in a bit of a bad mood, and I don't really remember why, so obviously it wasn't very important, which is often the case, but I went to check the mail, and there was a check there from the government, some kind of tax refund of some kind, and immediately I thought about this newfound money, and I thought about what books I was going to buy with it and other things, and I was suddenly in a better mood. And see, nothing upsets us but thoughts. Only thoughts upset you. It's like humor. It's only ideas that make you laugh. It's not the physical contact or proximity to a funny person that makes you laugh the way poison ivy would give you a rash or something. It's only the ideas that make you laugh. And anger works the same way. It plays upon the mind. And so when a better thought enters your mind, and this is the way it's cured as well, a new reaction comes about. And so in dealing with anger biblically, which is what I want to do this morning, we need to see that we have to use our minds. That's where the battle is won. That's where the battle is lost. It's in the mind. The scriptures put great stock in the mind. And so this text that we're looking at right now in Proverbs 8 is about wisdom. That's what we need to have. That's how we deal with anger, with wisdom. Not all anger is bad, by the way, I should add that. But sinning in anger is clearly wrong scripturally. And so we need to be equipped to deal with that. So we're going to look at wisdom in dealing with anger as we look at the book of God this morning, so that we don't end up transgressing divine law or dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this first chunk that we've already read, it's not dealing with anger specifically. We'll get to that a little later on. But this is just a general principle about how to structure your life. Wisdom before work. So let's take a look back at verse 22 and go through this here. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. So wisdom is here described as existing before his works of old. And the idea there is of creation. Verse 24 and following make that clear. We've already looked at that. Before the world, wisdom existed. But the question has arisen in the history of the church. Was there a time when wisdom itself didn't exist? That is, was wisdom created? Verse 22 could be literally translated this way: the Lord begot me at the beginning of his way. in the early church, there was a heretic named Arius who actually argued that. He said, well, Christ, who is the wisdom of God, Christ is created because this text is saying the wisdom of God was begotten. It was generated by God. Well, undoubtedly, this text does speak to Jesus Christ. You can interpret it Christologically. You can see Jesus in Proverbs 8. It's an allusion to Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. You can recognize that kind of language in Proverbs 8:22. John takes this text and that Genesis 1 text, and in the first chapter of his gospel, and then we get, in the beginning was the Word, was the Logos, which means revelation, discourse, that kind of thing, not just Word. It's actually not a very good translation. In the beginning was the Word, as though a single word. The Greek logos is a much broader idea than just word. But again, revelation, reason, discourse. Obviously, John's borrowing from Proverbs 8 and sees Christ as the wisdom of God. But even if we translate it, the Lord begot me, that doesn't necessarily mean made. We just sang Psalm 2. Today I have begotten you, says the Father to the Son. The idea is not that the Messianic King was just constructed there, but rather installed, established as the mediatorial King. And so I think that's the idea that we have here. The wisdom of God, Christ, was set up to be the mediator of all creation, and later, particularly of redemption. Paul says in Colossians 1, all things were created through him and for him. Now, this, I'm not just making this up, because the next verse says it in so many words. Notice verse 23. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. And then it's described in poetic terms in verses 24 to 29. We won't look at that in any detail. But the point is very simple. The wisdom of God, contained and communicated in the Son of God, is not random. It's not arbitrary. God is eternally wise, and it's the foundation of all God's doings. He acts out of his wisdom, and we are to emulate that. That's the idea. If God acts out of wisdom, we are to act out of his wisdom. And so, to effectively deal with anger, we need to establish or set up wisdom before our works, just as God was wise before his working. That's the pattern. Too often we don't do that. We just sort of explode or just default to instinct, and that doesn't work. It makes us no better than beasts. In Psalm 32, we're said to not be like animals because they don't have any understanding. Mindlessness, you see, is a sin. Now, that doesn't mean, I'm not talking about IQ and you need to be a math genius, but I'm talking about living out of wisdom, living out of the book of God, living out of revelation. That's what distinguishes man in the image of God from animals who are not. We're to be rational, holy, wise, and therefore, in imitation of God, be wise before working, planning before acting, thinking before speaking. That's godly. Again, avoid the defaulting to autopilot. Holiness will not come out of unconscious reflex. That's why Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of the mind. The first couple of verses of chapter 12 in Romans. Well, let's change gears a little bit now. Going to verse 30 of Proverbs 8, we see that Christ, the wisdom of God, is the delight of the Father. We read this. Then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Learn that the Father delights in the Son. God delights in his wisdom, in his logos. And moreover, the Son reciprocates. He rejoices before the Father. That's the way the verse ends. Rejoicing always before him. But notice, it gets even better than that. I mean, the Trinitarian love is beautiful and so forth. But from our perspective, I think it gets even more beautiful in the next verse, verse 31. Rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Isn't that beautiful? Christ, who fashioned the world, who is the light of every man coming into the world, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, delights in the sons of men. He sustains all knowing. Nobody can know anything, not even the unbeliever, apart from the light of the Logos. He delights in the sons of men, and particularly Particularly, he redeems a great multitude. He's the friend of sinners. It's an inviting picture. And speaking of invitation, notice verses 32 to 33, where we read this. Now therefore listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. We're not to neglect wisdom, but we're to take it in, to study it, to think upon it, to live out of it. Now notice the frequency, verse 34. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. Daily waiting at wisdom's gates. In Acts 17:11, we read of the Bereans searching the scriptures daily. In Psalm 1, we read about meditating on the law of God day and night. In Deuteronomy 6, we're to think about the word when we wake up each day. So we're to wait at wisdom's gates daily. One of the best Bible commentaries you can get is Matthew Poole's, at least best Puritan commentary, but I think one of the best in general, Matthew Poole's commentary on the Bible. The version you get today is actually a second work based off an earlier work in Latin, which is even larger. It's only now being translated, but it's a huge thing. This guy was really devoted to the Word. Here's his schedule. He gets up at 4. I don't know how. I don't know how you wake up in the Puritan era. Do they have alarm clocks or the front desk just call up? But he gets up at 4, right till supper time, he's studying the Word. That's how into it he is. 12 hours of study. Stops only twice to have a raw egg. Isn't that amazing? Not the egg, that's gross. But the studying of the Word is amazing. I don't mean that that's the bar. Obviously, you're not going to do that. You have things going on. You have work. You have family. He has an academic interest, which goes beyond the duty of Proverbs 8:34. But still, let such devotion inspire you to more loitering at the gates of wisdom, searching the scriptures daily. It's not just me making this up. Again, I think this is very clear from the text. Because if you look at verses 35 to 36, we find this is advertised. And the peril of forsaking wisdom is also fleshed out for us. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. So if you care about your soul, drink in God's wisdom. So there you have it. There's a general principle of wisdom before working. That's God's pattern in creation, and it's to be the way we live. We're to be thinking. We're to be rational. We're to engage with revelation before we do. Now I want to focus specifically on the problem of anger. It comes up often. There's many things we could look at in terms of wisdom, but anger is a common problem for Christians. And so we need to look at that. We need to address that issue. There's no shortage of proverbs that speak to the problem, but to do justice to them, we couldn't look at them all. There's just too many. So I'm going to just hone it down to 3 proverbs that deal with this issue. And this is just anger between people, arguments, that kind of thing. I realize you can get angry at traffic or something like that, but we can't deal with everything. So we're going to focus with an argument between people, how to deal with that biblically. Go to 16:21 now. Find here a very powerful principle for being effective with our words. This is what the text says. The wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of the lips increases learning. The wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of the lips increases learning. What does it mean, the wise in heart? In Greek and in Hebrew, heart generally means mind. It doesn't usually mean that today when we think of the word heart, as we're getting the word changed through the 19th century poetic kind of universe, and it generally means just emotions. That's really not what it. I won't say it never means that in the scriptures. It does occasionally, but it more often focuses on the mind, the inner man, the thinking, the rational part of a human being. It's no different here. I mean, what does it mean that the wise in emotions? That doesn't even make sense. It's not even cogent. It means the wise in mind, the wise person, will be called prudent. And what does that mean? To be prudent is to avoid bad consequences. You're going to carefully plan your words to have the best possible effect. And notice the second half of the verse. Sweetness of the lips. The Hebrew word is indeed sweetness, but the idea is that of gracefulness. Gracious words, kind words, gentle words. It's sweet to the hearer. You know that. I'm sure you've been corrected before by somebody who's kind of forceful and you immediately get defensive. But if somebody is very gentle and gracious, you listen to them. That's the idea here. It's not just that you listen, but you're actually won over to the point. That's what the verse says. Notice, sweetness of the lips increases learning. The New English Translation puts it this way. Kind speech increases persuasiveness. See, the truthfulness of your point and the validity of your logic is not enough to win somebody over to your point. It has to be packaged right. If you really want to win somebody to your point, you have to make it agreeable in how you deliver it and attractive. But I think the Proverbs themselves exhibit that kind of beautiful communication. They've been doing some research recently into ancient Mayan temples, and I was reading about a particular complex of them made in the year 600. And interesting, they built them with acoustics in mind, the way they positioned the buildings, the way the structures were done, the way the stucco materials were put on the walls and so forth, all indicates a concern for acoustics. They're like a stone stereo, some early anticipation of that. And so each brick is carefully placed to make the music or the speech heard. And with equal care, we need to do that. We need to construct each stone, each word, so that the sweetness of grace and kindness is heard, and therefore the content is believed. Again, think about persuasion. You want to persuade somebody. If you supplant this idea of gracious words with just volume, it won't work. Volume may work for Shakespeare in the Park or some other kind of activity, but it doesn't work for a one-on-one conversation. You need to use gracious words. All right, second proverb. Remember, we're only going through three, so this is going really fast. So take note of these. 17:14. Another very effective tool for avoiding sin in anger. This is what it says. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. The imagery is fairly easy to get. It's the idea of a river, and you're digging a little trench off the side of it. Let's say it's about a foot wide. It's just a small little canal that you're making for fun. Then you come back maybe a month or two later, and the water started to erode the bank somewhat, and it's a little bigger than you thought. And then you come back later, maybe the whole little area is flooded or something like that. It can happen. What you thought would be small grows up and swallows up far more than you expected. And an argument works the same way. Never assume it'll just stay at a gentle, agreeable little trickle. More often than not, it becomes a full blowout situation. That's a safer assumption. There might be a few occasions when that's not been the case, but your de facto assumption should be, this is going to end bad. And so the exhortation then is to stop or abandon a contention, an argument, before a quarrel starts. You can also translate it this way, before the quarrel bears its teeth. That means you just drop the issue. You don't let any water come out. You don't even start building the little canal off the side of the river. We're being forbidden here by God to argue even lightly or a little. That doesn't mean that you can't disagree, of course. We're going to disagree. That's life. But it doesn't have to graduate into argument. You can let it go. And too often, we don't. Granted, there are some things that can't be. We can make a little caveat there for certain issues that must be pursued. But how often have you actually fought valiantly for some issue, great ethical issue or something like that? It's usually not that. It's usually just silliness. And so you can let it go, and you should. Life is short. And another proverb says, a tranquil heart is life to the bones. A non-tranquil life is going to kill you. Don't fight. Just let it go. It doesn't matter. Let her have the remote. Let him have this or that. It doesn't matter. It's Christ-like anyway. Just let it go. It's not worth it. One more. This is the last one. 19:11. This is actually going to help with the mechanics of actually letting something go. It's one thing to say that, but here's how you can actually tangibly get to do doing that, 1911. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. This is very helpful. A person who is slow to anger is somebody who has discretion. That's the idea. A person who exercises understanding, who has insight and planning. He doesn't blow up. What is needed, therefore, before the explosion is a layer of reflection. Charles Bridges put it this way: an interval between the inward rising and the outward manifestation of anger is most important. And so you need a gap of thought time between the stimulus and the reaction. You do have that. You do have it. It may be really quick. It may be a real slice of time that's hard to perceive, but it's there. And you can think between the reaction. In fact, it becomes the measure of the wise man. He who just blows up is living off of instinct and is defiling the image of God. But he who plans his responses exhibits wisdom. It's a Proverbs 8 kind of person. Sometimes just silently counting to a certain number can help you. If you're in the heat, as you're starting to get warmed up, you, 1, 2, 3, you don't have to do it out loud, but you count silently, and then you respond. It's a helpful tool. But you see, it's not just that we plan our responses. The verse goes on. And his glory is to overlook a transgression. See, almost all sinful anger stems from pride. It's when you feel that your due has been denied, that your abilities, your work has been insulted, your name is not esteemed, your point is not validated, whatever the case may be. That's usually when you snap and respond cruelly. However, if you have an attitude, the same attitude that was in Christ, the attitude that you're willing to be misunderstood, you're willing to be undervalued, and you're eager to emulate God, who forgives you when you fail to honor him, then things change. And so here is the paradigm shift that needs to occur. Expect the worst from people. Expect the worst. Expect even those closest to you to not affirm you, but to be critical, to be cruel, expect to be insulted. Again, you might be surprised that that doesn't happen, and that's okay, but expect the worst. Stay ahead of the game. Anticipate the offense. See, a large part of this is being surprised. You don't want that to happen. You don't want to be surprised. You don't want to be caught off guard. You don't want to be shocked that somebody's calling in your judgment or your character or your abilities into question. Expect them to do that, and so it doesn't hit you right away as something horrid. Have you ever noticed you can't get customer service reps angry? I'm not giving this to you as an experiment. Don't try. But they don't seem to get upset. A friend of mine recently told me about his phone package that he got. He's got like 9,000 minutes or something for like $20. I'm like, how did you get that? I just got a new deal and it's nothing like that. He goes, well, I just blew up on the phone with the operator. I'm not endorsing this at all by any means, but I was curious, like, how did it work out? He goes, well, I got the deal. I know that, but how did it go with the person interpersonally? Like, how did they handle your behavior? They're like, oh, they were cool and calm and very professional and this and that. It's interesting that you can control your responses. They have a professional detachment where it doesn't bother them. Undoubtedly, they're not the same people outside of work, but that only goes to show, again, that you can choose how you respond. I choose to be professional in this environment, and over here I'm just going to lift the cone, and I'm just going to do whatever. You see, you can change your responses. This is why in Philippians 2:5 we're commanded, let this mind be in you, which it was also in Christ Jesus. Mental states can be demanded of us, and we can respond. Now, the unbeliever can't adopt the mind of Christ. They don't even know what that means. You need to have the Bible. You need to have the Spirit of Christ, of course. But we have that. And so we can adopt the mind of Christ. And to return to 1911, we must be willing to forgive an offense, to forgive a transgression. And what's the obvious model for that? What comes to mind? Obviously, God himself. Right? The scriptures repeatedly speak of God's forgiveness. And yet there's just a couple differences between God and ourselves in terms of that text that I just want to conclude with. A couple differences with God's forgiveness. Firstly, God cannot just pass over a transgression. We read in the scripture that God can by no means clear the guilty. By no means can God clear the guilty. Numbers 14:18. So apparently God can't overlook a transgression. But then, as I already mentioned, we read repeatedly in scripture, and it's a thought celebrated that God forgives. And salvation is of the Lord, and so on. And so that's a contradiction. But the cross is the solution. The cross itself visually looks like a contradiction. I mean, it's a cross. But it's actually the rational solution to that tension. See, in the cross, God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. In the cross, God does not clear the guilty. And in the cross, your transgressions are forgiven. Because there's one who is punished. He's not clearing the guilty. He's satisfying his justice. And yet, indeed, Christ is being punished. You go free. That's why a Jewish interpretation of Scripture is irrational. Or any interpretation that bungles with the atonement. Because you're not making sense of that contradiction. Only the cross resolves the tension. And makes rational sense of Revelation. The second point is the final one. Difference between God and us in terms of forgiveness. God's anger is... Well, let me put it this way. Does God lose his temper? I'll put it in the form of a question. Does God lose his temper? Certainly read in Scripture of God's wrath. We read of God's fury and so forth. But these cannot be literal expressions. This is what John Owen said. Anger is not properly ascribed to God, but metaphorically, denoting partly his vindictive justice, whence all punishments flow, and partly the effects of it in the punishments themselves. So you need to be careful in Scripture to distinguish literal expressions from pictorial language that borrows imagery from everyday life as we know it. There's a doctrine in theology called divine impassibility. It's a bit of a mouthful, but it's in our confession. God is without passions, not meaning he's not keen on things, but by passions it means he doesn't have emotional outbursts. That's the idea. You see, God doesn't react. He acts. There's a difference. He only acts. He doesn't react. We read in Acts 17:28 that in him we live, move, and have our being. All of reality exists within God. But then God doesn't exist like, you know, one of those Ukrainian Easter egg things. God himself doesn't exist in some larger environment in which he moves, lives, and has his being. There's only God. You can't go any further back than that. So God is not in any environment where he reacts to things. And so anything you might propose as something to react to was actually ultimately caused by God's decree. And so, I know these are deep waters, but it's good to tease this out a little bit so our thinking is clear. God only acts. Also, God doesn't change, Malachi 3:6. He doesn't go through waves of mood swings and that kind of thing. God is sure and unchanging. And so the anger of God, the fury of God, the wrath of God are not emotional outbursts, but are divine decisions. That's what Owen is talking about. God wills to respond to sin with wrath. It's not that evil makes God snap. Rather, God chooses, he wills, he decrees to respond to the human situation in a fashion consistent with his holiness. That's the idea. He wills to act with vengeance. But the good news for us, as I've already alluded to, is that he's willed to punish Jesus Christ instead. God was pleased to crush his only begotten Son, who we've already read, Proverbs 8, delights in the sons of men. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And as you trust in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, you're freed from the wrath of God and you enter into the forgiveness of God. That's something you need to take seriously. Believe in Jesus Christ. Then you can overlook a transgression in that context. And with that model, now you can forgive quite easily. That's the ground. That's the foundation. And it's not just that. It's also the means. The gospel is more than a foundation for forgiveness. It's the means by which you become a forgiving person. It makes you more patient. It changes you. I mentioned at the beginning, I found that check. And that was a bit of good news. And it changed my outlook. It changed my emotional framework. Well, the good news, the gospel, is obviously far better news than that. And that can change your emotional state and the way you react to things. the more you're grounded in that reality. Here's just a couple samples. Acts 20:32. I commend you to God and the word of his grace, by that he means the gospel, which is able to build you up. It does something. Paul says this, the love of Christ controls us or compels us. It does something. It changes the way you react. And so the gospel is divine action that brings about new reactions on our part. And so ground yourself in the gospel. It's a new way of relating, a new way of speaking. The cross of Jesus Christ changes everything. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have given us wisdom in your word for dealing with a very common problem of man in general, and sadly a problem even in the church, where we've been unkind to friends, neighbors, spouses, children, whatever the case may be. We confess it as a sin, for we know it is, that when we've blown up and used unkind words, that we have not pleased you. Forgive us for this. And Lord, help us to be wise, grounded in your word, and moreover, willing to drop an issue, not concerned to pursue it. And when we do, concerned only to persuade, and therefore to use gracious, kind, planned words. And moreover, Lord, we pray that we would be so grounded in your forgiveness in Christ that we'd be willing to forgive an offense and to be hurt, to be insulted, and to not demand payment of someone else through whatever means. Lord, we pray that you would change us, make us a gentle people, kind and Christ-like. And we ask for this in his name. Amen.